All right, good morning. I want to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. I told you last week that last week was our final message in the book of Romans. Maybe. Okay, I did say maybe, all right? Because, you know, first of all, it's really hard for me to leave this book behind. So I want to spend a couple weeks, and really a couple weeks, we're going to go through chapters 1 through 6 this morning, hitting highlights. And what I want to do is I want to just kind of go over some of the texts that really have had an impact on me as we've gone through this book. Texts that have really affected me. And I just want to, you know, kind of go over them and hopefully whet your appetite to further study. You know, this is back, we're talking over a couple years ago, so I know that you've forgotten all this stuff already. So, Romans chapter 1, let's start there. Verses 19 through 23 are known among theologians as the classical passage on natural theology. Now, when I went to Bible college, and, you know, in the theology books, they teach on what's called natural theology or general revelation. And it's this idea that God reveals himself through the sun, moon, and stars in creation. And that if people just look at creation, they see God. And Romans 1 and verses in Romans 2 are where this idea comes from. And I used to believe that until I taught through Romans 1 and 2. All right? So, you know, I don't think Paul is teaching here that all men are without excuse before God because God has revealed himself in creation. And if they just look at creation, they would see God. Look at the text. It says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, can man come to know God through nature? Can man just sit around in the woods and look at a tree and look at the animals and look at the streams and the mountains and say, oh, yes, Yahweh? No? As he looks at all God's creation, doesn't it just cause him to understand that there has to be a God? See, that's what people say these verses teach. These verses teach that you just look at nature and you know that there's a God. That's a very common interpretation. Tertullian, the early church father, said this: it was not the pen of Moses that initiated the knowledge of the Creator. The vast majority of mankind, though they have never heard the name of Moses, to say nothing of his book, know the God of Moses nonetheless. Nature is the teacher, the soul is the pupil. Really, so they know about the God of Moses just by sitting around and looking at the world. How do they get that knowledge? Do they come to know God through just looking at something? I mean, I love to be out in nature, and I think it causes me to glorify God. But that's because I know Him. I know He made that stuff. Okay? What about these scientists that look at nature through the Hubble telescope and see things like this? When they see those awesome sights of God's creation, do they fall down on their knees and worship God? They do if they're Christians, right? But if they're not Christians, they're worshiping the Big Bang Theory. And I don't mean the TV show. Okay, I'm talking about, you know, they just, oh, well, isn't that, look at that, it's marvelous. It's so cool that one day, boom, an explosion happened and all this beautiful stuff came out of it. Yeah. The late author and astronomer Carl Sagan, billions and billions of years ago, he used to say, says this: the universe is all that ever was and ever will be. That's kind of sad, isn't it? Yeah, I think he believes differently now. No, I probably didn't believe anything now. As an astronomer who studied the heavens, he didn't see the glory of God. He didn't see God at all. Julian Huxley, who was an English evolutionary biologist, said this: it is all accident. All a matter of chance. No reason, no end, no purpose at all. Wow. That's hard for me to fathom. You know, especially when you study nature and study these insects, you know, like the bombardier beetle, you know, that has these chemicals in him, and he shoots out these chemicals that explode right at the right time, and it doesn't blow him up. You know, and I'm like, how did he evolve to have these right chemicals at the right time to do it, and yet doesn't get hurt himself? It's just, isn't evolution wonderful? I mean, it's amazing, you know? These men studied God's creation, and they never saw him. They never saw his glory. Natural man says that the matter of which the universe is made somehow over billions of years just organized itself into all that we see without any outside assistance or intelligence. People, design implies a designer. I mean, anybody understands that. You know, you see a piano, what do you think happened? An elephant ran into a wood factory and there was an explosion and you got ivory and wood and, you know, all this, it just all happened, right? No, someone designed it. Somebody created it. That just makes sense. What is called natural or general revelation will never bring anybody to God. Just like special revelation won't bring anybody to God. You understand that? Now, see, that's amazing, because if special revelation, the Bible, could bring someone to God, then you know what we'd do? We'd start going out and capturing people, bringing them in here and turn on the speakers and just pumping the word until they got saved. Then they wouldn't be mad at us that we captured, kidnapped them, because now they'd be Christians, you know? The only way man comes to God is if God draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. Helkuo, draw by irresistible superiority. And I will raise him up at the last day. See, we learn of God through special revelation once our heart has been opened by God. But natural man, using natural means, cannot derive truth from nature. So what are these verses in Romans talking about then? He says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Well, who is the them here? Who did God make himself visible or known to? Well, in the first 17 verses, Paul says, you. And then in verse 19, he says, them. And in verse 20, he says, they. Who are these people that are presently holding truth in unrighteousness? See, here's what we have to understand. They had to know the truth in order to suppress it. I think this can only be referring to Israel. The nations never heard of God. Look what the scriptures tell us in Isaiah 66. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshach, Tubal, Jivan, to the distant coastlands that have never heard my fame nor seen my glory. Paul's not talking about the physical creation in Romans 1:20. I think the context here leads us to believe that he's talking about Israel. When he says, for since the creation, he uses the word, word creation here is the Greek word katesis, which at times can be used for the physical creation, but it can also be used of mankind. And I think that's how, for since the creation of Israel is the idea, since he created Israel, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and nature have been seen. How? When was his eternal power clearly displayed? Throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, when they want to talk about God's power, what do they refer to? Exodus. Every time, the Exodus. That's the standard of power. Now, it changes in the New. What's the standard of power in the New Testament? Resurrection. Okay, but it's always the Exodus. And the Exodus and the resurrection are the same thing. It's bringing them out of death, out of bondage, into life. That's the standard of power. Israel, and only Israel, had seen his power and received his ordinances. He says, but even though they knew God. I can remember from my youngest days of Christianity, reading Romans 1 and thinking, how in the world did lost man know God? I just didn't get it. I'm like, it always bothered me. How could lost man, when he says, for though they knew God. And I'm thinking, lost man doesn't know God. That's his problem. So how can this be talking about that? Well, it isn't. Men don't know God. Look what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:5, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. So who's he talking to in Romans 1:21? Who was it that knew God? It was Israel, and only Israel. Look at Psalm 147. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. Israel knew God. They were in covenant with him. But he says, even though they knew him, they did not honor him as God. The word honor here, doxazo, it means glory. See, they knew God, but they didn't glorify him. Now, if you're reading through your Bible on a regular basis, you understand this, right? You read through the Tanakh and you see over and over Israel and you want to yell at the script. No, don't do it again, Israel. Don't do that. You know what's going to happen. This is why God created man to give him glory. And the nation Israel was created to give God glory and they refused to do it. They exchanged the glory for idols. Remember the story where David's wife takes the household idol and puts it in the bed and tells Saul, oh, David's sleeping. What in the world were they doing with a household idol? That was Mike. I'm reading that. I'm thinking, you got to be kidding me. What do you do with that thing? You serve the living. And David talked with God. God, I'm going into battle. Should I go this way? No. God says, go around. Wow. And you got an idol in your house? I don't get that. Not something I understand yet. That's for sure. Israel exchanged the glory for idols. Look at Psalm 106. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. You know when they're doing this, people? Right after the Exodus. Right after God takes on all the gods of Egypt and they see this, he obliterates them. They watch the sea open up, walk through on dry ground, and they get out there and say, hey, let's make something and worship it. It's just, it's absolutely incredible. They exchange the glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. And this is, like I said, this is right after the Exodus. They exchanged the glory. That's what Romans 1 says. It speaks of Israel in the wilderness swapping the living God for an image, things they'd learned about in Egypt. Romans 1:32 says, and although they knew the ordinance of God, yes, Israel did know, they had the ordinance, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Israel knew the ordinance of God. They knew their actions were worthy of death, and they not only did it themselves, they approved others who went along with them. They knew God, and they turned to Him from idols, and God gave them over to sin. What we see clearly in this text is God's judgment on men who turn from Him. This should teach us something of the destructiveness of sin, and as you read through the Tanakh and you see Israel over and over turning away and God judging them. You see the pain, you see the misery, you see the suffering they go through because of their sinfulness. Well, Romans 1, at least in my mind, is not talking about having general revelation. I always believed it till I caught through that. It's talking about Israel who alone had special revelation but turned away from what they knew, and because they turned from God, He pours His wrath out upon them. Well, let's go to chapter 2 and look at a couple verses that are used along with chapter 1 to prove this idea that men have this innate knowledge of God that comes from looking at things around them. Romans 2:14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves. Now, the misinterpretation of this verse has led, I think, to great misunderstanding. Many see this verse as saying that God has written on the heart of every man a basic moral code. That code is similar to the things contained in the Ten Commandments. This code consists of do not steal, do not kill, honor your parents, so on, things like that. And so, you know, most theologians teach this, that every human being has this moral code written on their heart. And they know what's right and they know what's wrong. John Piper, for example, says all human beings have the moral code of God stamped on their hearts. Paul is teaching something enormously important here about human nature. See, they're taking their cues from this verse and building a theology around it. The instinctively is literally by nature. In other words, Paul is telling us something fundamental here about human nature. See, they're building a doctrine. It says this is about human nature. And everybody has this code that God has written on their hearts. Then he reinforces his point. He says this. We have seen this teaching before. Romans 1:21. See, he's got that view of Romans. They knew God. Every human soul, as it comes into consciousness, knows that it is created by God and dependent on God and should honor God. Really? Everybody knows that? Another commentator says, he has written his moral standards into the human DNA so that every remote tribal group understands something of God's law. Is that true? Do men know the law of God? I don't see that. What we have to understand in this verse in Romans that is used as a proof teaching here is that I think we have a wrong interpretation is the problem. And they take this verse to mean that the Gentiles instinctively do something the law requires. They just do it by nature. It just comes out of them. There's something in the heart of man which compels him to keep these moral standards that God laid down. But the key to understanding this is translation. The problem here is all the major translations have really missed it here, and their mistake has led to this faulty view of an innate knowledge of God. N.T. Wright says this, the phrase by nature goes with possession of the law, not the doing of the law. Now you catch that? You see what he's saying? Those who do not have the law by nature, in other words, that's the Gentiles. It's for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature. You understand that? The Gentiles don't have the law by nature. They weren't given the law. Israel was given the law. Then he says they do the things of the law. He's distinguishing here between Jews who are born with Torah and Gentiles who by nature or birth do not have the law. And he says these Gentiles are doing what the law requires, but they don't have the law. Now, the New American Standards instinctively in the King James and NIVs by nature are from the Greek word phusis. And Paul uses this word to refer to the possession of the law, I think is clear from his use of phusis in 2:27. He says, and he who is physically, same word phusis, uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law, and circumcision are a transgressor of the law. Now, the word physically here, again, is phusis. This is almost identical to the point he makes in 14. Here, the physically uncircumcised who keep Torah refers to Gentiles. This cannot refer to people who are naturally or innately uncircumcised. Why? Because that would mean everybody. And it would mean no distinction. Those who are physically uncircumcised. Well, that's the whole human race. We all start out that way, okay? So he's saying to those who do not physically have the law, they do the things of the law. Well, who are these Gentile law keepers? How are these Gentiles keeping the law when they don't even have it? Because they have heard the gospel and they have trusted it. And they are Gentile Christians and now they have the law. We could translate this, for when the Gentiles who by nature do not have the law. They don't have it. They do what the law requires. These having not the law are a law to themselves. They don't have the law, but they're doing the things of the law. How's that possible? It's possible because they're Christians. They've trusted Christ and the requirement of the law is fulfilled in them. How? Well, the next verse tells us, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The work of the law is written on their hearts. Where do we find the promise of a law being written on someone's heart? Jeremiah 31, all right? The promise of the new covenant. God said, I'm going to write the law. So here's these Gentiles. They don't have the law by nature, but they hear the gospel. They believe the gospel. The law of God's written in their hearts. Now they do the things of the law, even though they don't have the law. These verses in chapter 1 and chapter 2 do not teach that all men have an innate knowledge of God. Man, it's so like I said, you look at these scientists who study so many things, and you think they'd be the ones falling down and worshiping God. They deny it. Men must hear the gospel. That's the only way they're going to learn about God, and God has to open their hearts, natural man's heart. So it's a work of God to bring them to Himself. Those holding to the old covenant, once the new had arrived, have become transgressors of the law. And this is something we have to understand about the transition period. That's a very unique thing. I think, you know, I don't think we can stress enough how important understanding the transition period is. Because during this period, we have Jews who love Yahweh. And now they're in a new covenant, but they don't know what's going on yet. And that's why Paul traveled all around going to these synagogues, because there's Jews that they're worshiping Yahweh. And they love Yahweh, but they're not Christians. And he's got to present the gospel to them. And they have to believe that, or else now all of a sudden, they don't love Yahweh anymore, because they're rejecting the new revelation. Well, Paul goes on in chapter 2 to define true Judaism. He says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. These are awesome verses. Who's a Jew outwardly? Well, that would be a Jew, right? A physical Jew. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. So he picks on Jews, and the badge of Judaism was circumcision. And he says, that outward thing, that's not it. So Paul's making a distinction here between the outward and the physical, and the inward and the spiritual. The outward Jew is a transgressor of Torah, since he's not honoring Torah of the heart because he fails to believe in the gospel. Once the new covenant arrived, the only true Jews were those who trusted in Christ. All other Jews became covenant breakers, no matter what rights they held to. They're going through all the same things they did, exactly like they've been doing for 1,600 years, but now it's not cutting it anymore. Because God had promised them way back that a new covenant was coming. And it came and they missed it. It says in verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not of the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. Now in this context, Paul uses Jew here as the people of God. Those chosen by him, those who have been shown God's favor, those who are in covenant with him. The point of verse 29 is that the Holy Spirit is the one who makes uncircumcised Gentiles into circumcised Jews, namely by circumcising the hearts. The Jews outwardly sought to receive praise from men, but a true Jew received praise from God. The word Jews comes from the word Judah, and Judah means praised. Look what he says. His praise is not from men, but from God. That's a play on words. He is a Jew. He says, a true Jew, for he lives up to his name, he is praised by God. That's what a true Jew is. God is praising him. Every Jew and Gentile who has trusted in the Lord Yeshua can say, I'm a Jew. These are my promises. This is my story. This is my Messiah. This is my God. Because we have trusted in Yeshua, and we, believers, are the true Israel of God, are the true Jews. All right, let's move on into chapter 3. I think chapter 3 is a very familiar chapter with most of you. He deals with the sinfulness of man, and he launches in the beginning, and you know, their throat is an open sepulcher, and he just goes into, you know, they don't know God, no, not one of them, and he just gets into all that stuff. But, you know, and that's deep, and it's dark, and it's like, this is a picture of humanity. And then he comes near the end of chapter 3, and he just breaks out into the gospel here. We really need to understand that the end of verse 22 through verse 23, Paul is adding a parenthetical reminder of the plight of depravity. So that verse 24 is actually continuing an explanation of what he started in 22, and that makes a lot better sense grammatically. So let's look at it that way. Let's combine these verses. The end of 22, the beginning of 24 says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Yeshua the Christ for all those who believe, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Yeshua. Now, what is so great about these verses that they are all about what God has done to save us. There's not anything about in here about what we do to save ourselves. Some great event has happened that manifests the righteousness of God. What happened in history that makes Paul say, now the righteousness of God is manifest? He's talking about the redemption of Christ. Verse 24 tells us the great event And which its effects are, he says, being justified. Well, who is being justified? Back to verse 22, all those who believe. And the verb here is passive. It says being justified, not justifying. They are not doing this. It is being done to them. Justifying is something God does, not something we do. They are being justified. God is justifying. He's the actor here. They are the ones being acted upon. This is the way salvation is. It is finally and decisively an act of God the Father. Now notice how they have been justified. As a gift by His grace. This is a beautiful phrase. Gift is from the Greek word dorea, and it means for nothing, gratuitously, gift-wise. In other words, it's a gift. That's what, you know, you understand gift, do you? Maybe not in our society, because everyone tells you you got a gift, but you got to do something to get it. I had the Mormons all tied up with that one time. They came, I said, salvation a gift? Oh, absolutely. I said, then I don't have to work for it. Oh, no, you do have to work for it. And I said, then it's not a gift. And boy, I had them going. They were scratching their heads. I said, you know, a gift is something you give to somebody, free, no strings attached, you know? And they couldn't seem to grasp that. And we have trouble grasping that. But it's a gift. Now watch what Paul does. He says, being justified as a gift by His grace. What's grace mean? Haras, it means unmerited favor, or kindness shown to the one who is utterly undeserving. So in the phrase, as a gift by His grace, He is redoubling to show that it's all of God. It's a gift and it's grace. That's saying the same thing, basically. It's free is what He's saying. How can God declare a sinner to be righteous? If we don't pay for it, and if we don't work for it, then what's the basis of it? How can it be just? I mean, how can God be just and justify the ungodly? You know, don't you hate it when a judge does that? Oh, we'll just let him go. What? He's a criminal. He's a murderer. Kill him. We get all bent out of shape over that. But we like the idea of being going free, right? When it comes to me, I like grace. I like mercy. We need to pause here and focus for a minute on the word redemption. What's it mean? Well, the Greek word here, apoluterosis, it means a releasing effected by payment or ransom. It means deliverance at a cost, or release by a payment of a price. In redemption, someone's release or deliverance is accomplished at the cost of a ransom payment. See, it's not like God just said, you're free, go. No, somebody's got to pay the price. So guess what? Yeshua paid it. And listen, people, He paid every bit of it. He didn't pay most of it and say, okay, I'm getting you a good start here. Take care of the rest, will you? Jesus paid it all, the song says, all right? Paul says in 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, in Luther's translation, Luther added the word. It's not in the Greek, but he added the word alone. Justified by faith alone. And I agree with that. It is faith alone that saves you. Listen, Christ plus anything equals nothing. Okay, it's not Christ plus this. You know, people like to add Christ to their, I believe in Buddha and Muhammad. I'm just taking them all in just to be safe, you know. Yeah, I'm going to add Yeshua to my shelf of little idols that I believe in. That's not how it works. Or yes, I believe what Christ did for me. It just wasn't enough. I gotta do a little more. I got to add to it. I got to work for it. No, it's faith alone. Believe, nothing more and nothing less. That's what makes you a Christian. It's all about faith. It has nothing to do with your works. But to the one who does not work, you got that? But believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. You know, look at that. It's God who justifies the ungodly. You know, the Jews believe that God justified the godly. You know what? Religion believes that. Religion teaches that. If you do this, if you do that, you do certain things. You know, you go to the church, you be a member of the church, you tithe, you do whatever. You know, God will justify you. To be right with God, you got to be good. You got to do these works. You have to merit salvation. But God is in the business of justifying the ungodly. That's an absolutely stunning statement. In fact, He only justifies the ungodly. Because there's only one kind of people, that's the only kind of people there are, is ungodly people. There are no people who have earned their standing with God. There's only sinners. Aren't you thankful that Paul didn't say that God justifies the godly? We'd all be in big trouble. None of us would be justified. It's all of grace. It's so cool that he talks about man's condition, then he launches in the gospel, talking about its freeness, the grace of it, that the redemption is paid for by Christ. And then you're thinking, well, that's awesome, man. I can try to just believe in God, believe what Yeshua has done, and I can become a Christian. And then in the first 11 verses of chapter 5, he really hammers home the fact that there is a security to your salvation. You know, people are going to say, well, yeah, it was nice that you got it, but okay, it was free to get it, but now you have to work to keep it. Like, what? And don't think that's a strange view, because, I mean, there's a lot of people out there hanging on to that. Let's just look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more. This is an a fortiori argument. Go from the lesser to the greater, okay? If when you were an enemy, you hated God, you're His enemy, God reconciled you through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved by His life. I mean, if He reached out to you as an enemy, what's He going to do to your child? He reconciled us. Now we have been reconciled, we've become friends with God, we shall be saved by His life. It's one of the most magnificent statements of the security of the believer. If anyone has any question of whether having believed in the Lord Yeshua, you're safe and you're secure, just think of this text. You're saved by His life. That should ease all your problems forever, because if He saved you when you were enemies, now that we're His friends, He's surely going to do something a whole lot more. He's going to keep us in the salvation we enjoy. And I say this all the time, and I don't mean to be mean, but if you think you can lose your salvation, you don't understand salvation. And I don't mean that to be sarcastic or mean. I'm just, you don't understand it. You don't understand the transaction that happened. You don't understand what God did if you think there's somehow you can lose it. You didn't earn it. Okay? You certainly can't lose it. And then in verses 12 through 21 of chapter 5, we have a doctrinal section on Adam and Christ. This is one of the most theologically important texts in all the Bible. It's a comparison of two men, Adam and Christ. And the comparison is very simple. They're two men, each performed a single act that brought about a single result, and the result is experienced by every member of their prospective races. I did three messages on this text, and I just think it's very, very important material, and I just beg you, be familiar with this text. Adam is the type. Christ is the anti-type. Paul calls Yeshua the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. Adam came messed up. The last Adam came fixed the thing. All right? The last Adam, he represented the head. He's the representative head of the new humanity. He reconciles his people to God, whom Adam had separated from God. Now, in order to understand this text, we need to understand the corporate nature of it. And that's, as I went through Romans 5 this time, I realized something I never really grasped before, and that's this idea of the corporate nature. And to the Jews, this was very important. To the Jew, the individual is not important. It's the body, the corporate body, that's important. And your importance is, what do you do for that body? See, we're Americans, and we think like Americans. We're individualistic. We don't care about anybody else. It's just me and my. That wasn't the thinking of the Jew. There's a corporate thought there. And for those of you who are preterists, I think you know how grasping the understanding of audience relevance changed your view of the Scriptures. Well, I want to propose to you that grasping and understanding the corporate nature of Scripture will have the same effect on you. When you get that corporate nature. You know, ever heard an argument against smoking out of 1 Corinthians say your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That's why you shouldn't smoke? Well, if that was true, that'd be an argument for a lot of things. Like, today don't eat hardly any food at all. Okay? Because it's GMO, it's corrupt, it's pesticide, you know, it's just a mess. So that, if that was the argument, it'd be strong there. But that's not the argument there, okay? It's a corporate argument. You, the body, the corporate body, is the temple of the living God, is what he's saying. Everybody in this room, everybody in the world, is either in Adam or in Christ. And if God sees you in Adam, then you stand before Him condemned. And if he sees you in Christ, then you stand before him as righteous. And listen, every single human being is born in Adam. That's the only way a person moves out of Adam's headship and comes under Christ's leadership is to be born again. So you're born in Adam, you have to be born again to be in Christ. You're in one of those two men. You're either in Adam or the last Adam. There's no other exceptions, okay? You're one of those categories. And there's so much stuff going on in the preterist movement. So many different ideas and views. And now they're, you know, Adam's not really a real person anymore. He's just a, you know, and so what they're doing is they're moving away from that. So then now men aren't really born sinners because we're not in Adam anymore. So then my question is, do they need a Savior if they're not? Well, yeah. Why? And there's no answer for that question. They need a Savior. They want to say they need a Savior, but why do they need one if they're not born in Adam? Because you're either in Adam or in Christ. So if you're in Christ, you don't need anything that happened. You're already there. But we're all still born in Adam. He is the federal head of humanity. And this is a marvelous text that I think is worthy of our study. But let's, for right now, just jump to my favorite verse and look at it. Verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Who's he talking about? Adam. Okay, it's only two people in this text, Adam and Christ. One man disobeyed, and because of that, all mankind became sinners. He says, even so, here's the other side of the equation. Through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Just as one act of righteousness, one act, just the obedience of one brings salvation to all who trust in him. How does that affect your assurance? It should affect in a major way. See, it's not my performance that keeps me saved or gets me saved, but Christ's one act of righteousness through the obedience of the one, Yeshua, the many will be made righteous. That's why I'm righteous, because of his obedience. People say, well, you need to be obedient. I am obedient. I'm absolutely 100% obedient in Christ. You say, oh, you, I heard you do this or do that. You know, we're talking about my position here, okay? And my practice doesn't mess up my position. Thank the Lord, okay? It is secure. My sin cannot undo what the obedience of the one has done. Now, the sixth chapter of Romans is a chapter that's very important for us to understand. And traditionally, this text is used to teach that Christians should live a holy life. And listen, I got no problem with that. I think Christians should live a holy life. Okay, I just don't think this text teaches that. Okay, you know, it's like the preacher who said, I got a great sermon, I just need a verse to fit it. Okay? You know, that's not how it works, okay? You go to the Scripture, and you find out what the Scripture says. And then you form your theology around that. Oh, let me just, since I'm on that, let me just... Our friends over at the Reign of Christ, you know, Sam Frost Incorporated over there, who used to be preterists and now they're anti-preterists, they published a couple articles this weekend. And so someone sent them to me and they said, what do you think of these articles? And they're attacking us as heretics and they're attacking Don Preston and calling him docetic and all this stuff. And so I read both articles and I got done and I thought, boy, there's something really missing from these articles. Not one quote from Scripture in any of the articles. Calling us names, telling us why we're here, all this stuff, but not a Scripture. But you know what they did quote? The creeds. Well, there were some quotes from the creeds in there. The creeds say this and the creeds say that. You know what they want to fight about and they want to argue about? Here's the big thing. They're calling Preston a docetic because he doesn't believe that Yeshua has a body now. And I'm like, okay, what Scripture would you go to prove or disprove that? I don't know. I have no clue where he'd go because the Bible that I don't know. But see, the creeds do talk about it. And the creeds say he's got a body now. And so if the creeds say it, then guess what? It's right. And I'm like, come on. What does he need a body now for? He's in heaven, right? He's in a spiritual realm, but he's got a physical body because he just needs to still have that for some reason. And they want to fight about this and call Preston a heretic over something like this. Use some Scripture if you're going to, you know, come against somebody, go to the Word of God. It's like we're just departing from that. Like that book is just kind of secondary. We've got to stand on what we believe, people, has to come out of the book. And if you don't have chapter and verse, then it better be a weak thing that you're holding to. In other words, there's some things I believe that I can't have chapter, but I'm not going to fight over. It's just an opinion. There's some things, you know, we can go to the Word of God and find a Scripture and understand the Scriptures, but my word, I just, you know, how do we come to this point where we just, you know, we just believe something is right and we're going to attack other people because they don't believe what we believe? But you're not going to use any Scripture because there isn't any Scripture. Well, traditionally, this text in chapter 6 is used, like I said, to teach that Christians should live a holy life, that we have been set free from sin and therefore we should no longer live in any sin. We shouldn't sin at all. Many see this text as dealing with sanctification. And see, that's the whole problem. They've got the wrong idea of what the text means. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Most people look at this verse as saying we should not personally go on sinning once we're saved. You know, once you get saved, boom, that's it. You shouldn't sin anymore. Now, this interpretation is fueled by the NIV that says this. You know what NIV stands for? Nearly inspired version, okay? It's not close enough. It's just near, all right? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? What shall we say then? Paul is talking here to a Jewish interlocutor. So who's the we here? Well, in this text, Paul seems particularly to be addressing the Jews because he's focusing on the Torah. What shall we say then? About what? About what I've been talking about. What he just said in chapter 5. See, if you want to understand chapter 6, you don't start with chapter 6. Because Paul didn't start writing it. Let me start this Romans with chapter 6. There's five other chapters. You got to understand that. You can't jump in the middle of a letter and say, oh, I know what this verse means. There's some context to it. Let's back up a little. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Yeshua Christ our Lord. God gave the law, the Mosaic law. Why? So that the sin of Adam would increase. Just like Adam was given law, Adam broke it. So Israel was given law, Israel broke it. So Adam's sin is duplicated by Israel, and thus it's increased. And where sin increased, grace increased all the more. This is a bad place for a chapter division because the question of 6:1 comes from chapter 5. So we got to keep chapter 6 in context here. Look at Young's translation, what Young says. What then shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin that the grace may abound? That definite article is really important here because what's the sin? It's the sin of Adam. That's what he's been talking about in context. If sin increases the grace, shouldn't we continue to live in it? To put it another way, should we continue to live under law? See, law increases sin, and sin increases grace. So the question is, shall we continue in the sin of Adam? Shall we stay under the bondage of the law? The sin is Adam's sin in breaking the law. So we could ask, shall we continue to live under the law? That's what they're saying here. Shall we continue to live under the law? Shall we continue to stay in that old covenant? Because the old covenant law increases the sin of Adam because you can't keep it. The law brings sin and death. The sin and the grace in 6:1 are the sin and the grace of 5, 20, and 21. And the question primarily is about status, not behavior. The question here, should we stay in that old covenant then? Should we just stay there? He's not talking about living a moral life in chapter 6. It's not what the context is about. Paul's objector is asking, shall we stay under the law? Shall we continue in that old covenant so sin will increase and grace will increase? The sin of Adam is linked to the law. The question is, shall we stay under the bondage of the law? Shall we remain in the old covenant? And Paul answers, may it never be. How shall we who died to the sin still live in it? With the expression, may it never be, whenever we see that in Romans, it's Paul's vehement response to an improper conclusion based on a proper premise. So here again, in order to understand this, we need to have a correct interpretation. And go to Young's again. Let it not be, we who died to the sin, how shall we live in it? See, Paul's not saying that all believers have died to sin. And that's what, you know, people are going to this text and if they see a Christian do something what they think is wrong. Oh, you say you're a Christian and look what you do. You know, and the funny thing is, usually they don't even point to a real sin. It's a made-up sin. It's a taboo. It's something that man has created. You know, they're doing this thing, and that, and I'm like, where's the scripture that says that's a sin? So it's the sin of Adam that brought the death. That's what he's talking about. He says that we died, and it's an aorist tense to the sin. That's a past tense. It refers to something that's already happened, not something that needs to happen. This is not a present tense. We are dying to sin. It's not a future tense. We will die to sin. It's not an imperative. Die to sin. It's not an exhortation. You should die to sin. It's a simple past tense. You died to sin. He's describing something that happened to them in the past. Look at Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Boy, this verse is used so much, slammed Christians with this verse. You know, you're a Christian, you shouldn't have any sin in your life. Well, his words here, old self, are from the Greek palaios anthropos. The New American Standard translates palaios anthropos as old self. The trouble with this translation is that it causes the reader to envision your old life, who you used to be. Anthropos is man, not self. The old self to whom the Romans have died is their relationship with Adam. That's the context. That's what he's talking about here. See, you got two representatives here. You got Adam and you got Christ. Everyone's born in Adam. But he's trying to tell them, listen, you have trusted Christ. You're no longer part of the Adamic community. You died to the solidarity of sin and you now are over here and in Christ. You're alive in the new solidarity of righteousness, which has Christ as its head. So everybody's in one of these two men, one of these two bodies. And when he talks about the old man, self is a bad translation. And if you're like me as a young Christian, maybe you wrestle with that. You wrestle with the fact that you died to self and you're like, boy, I still got some of those old tendencies there. Maybe I really am not a Christian. You start to question things. He's talking about position. He said, your old self was crucified with him. The word crucified here is a compound verb meaning was crucified with. You were crucified with Christ. You have to grasp that, okay? That happened to you. When Christ was put on that cross and put to death, you died with him because he was your representative. The aorist verb tells us this is not a repeatable event, but a final completed event. The passive voice shows that this crucifixion was not something that we have done. It's something that was done to us in Christ. That man was joined to Adam. He was crucified together with Christ. And because of the union with Christ in his crucifixion, they died to the sin. They have been set free from its power and are no longer slaves to the sin. Then he says, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Now, what is Paul referring to here? Has he switched from the corporate to the individual? See, this is the importance of understanding the corporate translation. Our here is plural and body is singular. It's not our little body, every 20 of your bodies. He's not talking about your physical body here. He's talking about the corporate body, our body of sin. That is Adam's body that he's dealing with. Also notice that the sin, which is the same the sin that he's been talking about since chapter 5, most teachers see this as an individualistic interpretation and they say the body of sin is your human body under the control of sin. Well, there's a problem there because there is no suggestion in the Tanakh that the body is in any way sinful or unclean. Okay, that is a Greek idea, not a Hebrew idea. The Greeks hold to a dualistic existence. Spirit is pure, matter is evil. And most Christians hold that same idea. Oh, you're good, but you live in a bad body. Okay? That dualistic existence. I think most of the church has been influenced by Greek ideas and they think the body's evil. There's something wrong with our body. You know, I've heard teachers say it's the beachhead of sin. That's where sin dwells. When Paul speaks of the body of sin, he's not writing with an individualistic Greek understanding of the spirit of man being polluted by a sinful body, but of the solidarity of mankind with Adam. The unredeemed members of the human race form the body of sin. And the picture is of a covenant community which is outside of the kingdom of God, conceptually, he's thinking in corporate terms. And Paul calls the corporate community that is in Christ the body of Christ, right? So you got the body of sin and you got the body of Christ. And it makes sense that his phrase body of sin would refer to the corporate community of Adam. The body of sin is not a reference to a human body. It's a corporate description. Unredeemed community, which has Adam as its head. The redeemed community is removed from that body of sin and put into the body of Christ. Christ temporarily came under the power of sin and it killed him. But raising from the dead, he broke its power. And when he came out of the grave, guess who else came out? We did, because we're in Christ. Remember, what is true of Christ is true of us. Why? Because we are in Christ. All that Christ is, all that he has, we are and have. We're one with him. That's union. And you have to see yourself in Christ. That is your position before God. And when God looks at you, he sees Christ. Let me give you an example. I got a book here by some unknown author. This book has an identity of its own, and I have an envelope here. And this envelope is an envelope, and this is the book, all right? But if I take this envelope, and if I put it in the book, and if I mail this book to Pennsylvania, where's the envelope? Why? I didn't mail the envelope to Pennsylvania, did I? Well, I did, because it's in the book, all right? And if I get the book back, I get the envelope back. If I take this book and throw it in the water and it gets wet, the envelope gets wet because it's in the book. If I recover the book, I recover the envelope. Now, the analogy breaks down because I can take the envelope out of the book, but you'll never be taken out of Christ. Okay? That's something that cannot happen. All right? You belong to Christ. You are his family. You can never be removed. There's nothing on earth that can remove you from him. You have as much chance of losing your salvation as Christ has of being kicked out of the Trinity. You've got to understand that. That's security, people. I didn't earn my salvation. Christ did it for me. That is security. Believers, we are no longer in Adam. Okay, you can forget about him. You're gone from that community. The Lord has put believers in Christ, and our destiny is bound up with his. What he has gone through, we have gone through. Where he is, we are. What he has, we have. This is the position of believers. They are in Christ. And when you can grasp that idea, then you have some idea of how God feels about you, what God thinks about you. He loves you. Ephesians 1:6 says, in the beloved. We're accepted in the beloved. We're in him. That's an incredible place to be, people. I think most Christians, they just think God looks down individually. They see them running around. I'm not real happy with them. No, he sees us in Christ. And there's always a smile on his face. Now, does that mean it doesn't matter how we live? Please. You know, I got to go over this every time just because there's someone who's going to say, but, you know, God wants us to live holy, righteous lives. Okay? He wants us to be disciples of Yeshua. He wants us to demonstrate to the world who Yeshua is. Over and over in the scriptures, they talk about, you know, we are to love one another and thus demonstrate to the world we're his disciples. But I want you to understand that your conduct has nothing to do with your eternal life. You didn't earn it by what you did. You can't lose it by what you do. Should you live righteously? Yes. And I think should you choose to live an unrighteous life, there are consequences built into that. Okay? You want to you just go look at Israel, okay? Every time they violated, what happened? They just end up miserable. And they repent and they come back to God and, oh, things are wonderful. Our fruit is growing again. Our flock is flourishing. Everything's wonderful. You know, go read Deuteronomy 28, Covenantal Blessings and Cursings. And I really believe that as you, if you're a child of God and you walk away, there's consequences built into that. Because God wants you back. Yeah, it is, you know, and it says the goodness of God leads us to repentance. You know, you say, well, that's not so good. God's making me miserable. That's because you got to understand that being in his fellowship is the most blessed place to be in life. That's where you want to be because that's where the joy of life is. And you get like Paul, you know, and you got joy no matter what situation you're in. Doesn't matter what they do to you, beat you, stone you, put you in prison, do whatever they want, and he's just happy. just great. Just God is good. Just like the martyrs, you know. They know something about Paul. You know, we need to talk to them. Find out what they understand. You know, there's something about persecution that brings us light. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for your word. Lord, as we just kind of flew through these six chapters, hitting some high points, I pray that you would just stir us up, Lord. Give us a hunger for this book, that we would want to dive in and pull out the finer points and understand it and learn it and then apply it to our lives, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the incredible position you have given us in Christ. What peace that brings, Lord. What comfort that brings. We are in Him, accepted in the Beloved, forever loved of God. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Yeshua we pray. Amen. Any questions? Jeff? Okay, the question is about Romans chapter 6 and baptism. And see, we did all this, and I would just refer you to go back to the text, but baptism there, baptizo, is, you know, when you hear the word baptize, you think of water, right? This baptism has the idea of identification with, okay? And that's how it's used. There's no water in Romans 6. Okay, you don't have to get wet. There's nothing about water in there. It's identified. You are identified with Christ. All right? And that's the idea. And if, like I said, I went into depth in that in chapter 6, but it doesn't have anything to do with water. And, you know, in the rite of water baptism, people say, well, what does baptism do for you? Get you wet. Okay? That's what baptism does for you. I don't think, you know, baptism does not save you. It doesn't add to your salvation. I think, and here's my current thinking, okay? Because I know it's in flux, but I really don't think that baptism is an ordinance that is for us today. All right? And I don't think that because I don't, and I've always struggled with it. I mean, before I was even a preterist, I struggled with this because I'd done so many baptisms, and, you know, and it's like in the culture of the first century, when you got baptized, you were saying, I'm separating from that. And I mean, your family kicked you out. I mean, it was death to you. And that's what it pictures, you know, you're going in the water, you're being buried, you're being raised, and it cost them, and there was some significance there. But since then, it's like, you know, oh yeah, someone took a baptism, and maybe in some cultures it's still significant. I just, you know, I don't know, but I don't think it was ever connected with redemption, okay? Someone would do it to demonstrate that they had believed in Christ. We're identifying with Yeshua. It's an identification. It's not something that gives you something, you know? And, you know, the Church of Christ will run to Acts 2.39, you know, and they'll say, you don't got to be baptized. No, you don't have to be baptized. That's a work of man. And so if you're adding a work of man and making it part of salvation, then you're adding, you know, what else do we have to do? You know, if we get wet, then I'm saved. If I don't get wet, I'm going to hell, you know. That just, you know, no, that's not, you know. Good questions, John. You know, he says, by this you'll know that they're my disciples. Now, he didn't say by this you'll know they're Christians, you know, because I think you know a Christian by their faith. But a disciple is someone who's a follower, someone who is, you know, going after the rabbi with everything to be like the rabbi. And that's what a disciple is, a Talmid. And yes, I think he's saying that, you know, we are different than those people. You know, we are to love in a way. And he demonstrates it, you know, throughout the scriptures. He talks about what love is. It's caring about somebody else more than you care about yourself. It's giving, it's helping, it's meeting a need, it's doing whatever. You know, and he goes into great description, and he goes to the point where you got to love the Samaritans. Those people that you don't even think are human. You know, that's how they viewed the Samaritans. You got to love them. And so, yeah, it's love is radical, you know, and I don't think we see it too much. You know, I think we have, you know, we have defined Christianity as we go to church on Sunday, we know a few special words, you know, we say praise the Lord and thank you, Jesus, and everything is fine, you know. Yeah, and we put on this act, but I mean, you know, love, I mean, it is radical, it really is. And I think it, you know, when we talk about the martyrs and they're being beat to death and their children are being killed and they, you know, they don't try to kill these people, they don't retaliate, you know, they pray for these people, you know, that's something beyond what we understand here. That's love, you know, and it is very, very radical. And that's the thing, I think until the time the church comes back to a radical definition of what Christianity and discipleship is all about, we're not going to have any effect on the world in which we live. And I said it before, I really believe the country is in the mess and going down fast, circling the drain, because the church has lost giving the country its moral compass. It's the church's job to set the standard, to be the moral compass. And the church is not doing that. It's not doing it anymore. So we're just being, you know, the country is going down the drain. And all you have to do is look at Israel of old. And when Israel was strong spiritually, they were blessed with godly leaders. They were blessed with a good country. When they turned from God, judgment came. And I believe America's under judgment right now. I believe the rise of homosexuality is an indication of the judgment of God on this nation. And it is getting stronger and stronger. And I believe the day will come when it will be a hate crime. And if you say anything bad to a homosexual, you can be locked up for it. And that's, you know, that God is removing the restraints, and we're suffering. You want sin? This is what sin's all about. And it's just, you know, it's being shoved down our throat, and it's just part of the decline. But you want to fix it? First of all, it starts with you living a righteous life before God, you being radical in your Christianity, really loving your neighbor, and then encouraging, sharing the gospel. The true God, not the prosperity gospel, not, yeah, God wants you to drive a Mercedes and he wants you to have a big house, and if you just come to him, he'll give you all the wonderful things. No, come to Christ, it may cost you. You're going to suffer. There's going to be persecution because people will make fun of you. You might lose jobs. You might lose positions. Be radical about what you believe, and let's make an effect on the world in which we live. Garrett. That's the thing. I think when we see radical Christianity, we think, what's wrong with those people? But see, We call it radical Christianity, but really it's just normal Christianity. But we are so cold, when we see someone with a temperature of 98.6, we think they have a fever. You know, and there's something wrong. You know, that's how it's supposed to be. Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, if they're holding to the old covenant and they're rejecting Yeshua, I mean, you reject him, you reject the Father. You know, that. Well, I, you know, there's, let's say there's a lot of confused people out there, okay, and there's all kinds of Christians who are just confused, and they'll think, well, we have to do this, and we have to do that, and, you know, we have to go to church on Sunday because, you know, we're in trouble, we have to tithe, and we have, and they're just, I think there's just a lot of people confused, and two reasons. One, they don't read their Bibles, and they're dependent on some man to tell them what they should believe, which is really a crazy thing to do. You know how much nuts stuff is out there? It's ridiculous. Don't believe anybody, okay? Don't believe anything unless you can back it up with a scripture. Unless you've done some research and there's some reason to believe that thing. Stick with the scriptures. Pete from California asks, Romans 5:14. See, here's the problem with not doing verse by verse, then people asking the details of what's in there, but I'll give it a shot. Romans 5:14, Hosea 6:7. Who are those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam? I think what he's talking about, if I can remember, but I probably can't, so I'll shoot from the hip here. He's talking about those Gentiles who didn't have the law, okay? They sinned not in the likeness of Adam. Adam had a commandment, don't eat of the tree, okay? They sinned because they were in Adam, and Adam's sin was constituted to them. All right, so they're sinning, but not in the likeness of Adam. They're not breaking a direct commandment of God. They're just under Adam's headship because they're human beings and therefore are constituted as sinners before God. And this is something I want to talk about at the conference. I want to talk about the nature of man, and I want to talk about sin because I think we have a not biblical idea on how all that works and Adam's sin being imputed to us.